All right. Let's pray. We'll begin. Father, thank you for this day, for a new month, and for just opportunities to keep living and serving you. And we pray that as we go through this lesson today, we will find ourselves just strengthened and taught by your word so that we can be more faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
I pretty much printed the scripture we're going to be looking at this morning. We're looking at, again, our theme verse.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm
bringing the class to order now. Ephesians 2:10, which tells us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them, reminds us that God's purposes in creating us for His glory is that, especially here in this world, in this lifetime, there are things that God has prepared for us to do as Christians, specifically in our union with Christ, specifically in our calling to be Christians. And the fullness of the idea that's contained in Ephesians 2:10 must embrace everything we think about in terms of, quote, church work. But church work is really much more comprehensive than what we often think of it. Church work is Christian work, and Christian work is simply Christians doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, following the second great commandment of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So anything and everything that you do as a Christian because of your union with Christ, any good work you do is Christian service, it's Christian ministry. So that's the sort of the comprehensive approach that I'm taking to Ephesians 2:10. And it's really out of that that we develop these different ideas as to what Christian ministry is all about, and the idea of making our lives ministries. That is, whatever we do, we're doing it as unto the Lord. So that's what the thesis of this class has been. We're moving through ministry priority number 2. We developed these ministry priorities out of John chapter 15, where Jesus talked about our union with Christ as our first and foremost priority and responsibility, that Christ would be first. And so we see that in terms of our personal walk with Him. We see that in terms of our corporate identity with each other and with God. So I said that practically speaking, we need skills in terms of personal devotions, how to feed ourselves from the Word of God, how to read the Bible, how to pray. I said we've also need to develop our competency of corporate worship. We need to know how to prepare ourselves before we come to church. We need to know what we ought to be doing while we're worshiping. And so we went over those things. We looked at the second priority, which is the body of Christ and a progressively growing commitment to the body of Christ, and identified three areas that seem to be, in the New Testament, quite significant. The first would be that of equipping, that we are to be equipped in order to do what God has called us to do as believers. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, the very function that Christ gave the church of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, was so that the church could be equipped, so the church could be built up by that which every member of the church supplies. And then last week we looked at the second aspect of that body life, the second aspect of our progressive commitment to the body of Christ in terms of biblical koinonia, and we looked at several aspects of why do we attempt to grow the body of believers as believers minister to one another, and we said because that's essentially the biblical pattern. Jesus himself did this with his own disciples in terms of their intimacy. We see this in the early church, not only meeting in large corporate manners in the temple, but also in smaller groupings in terms of coming together house to house. A third aspect that I think we find throughout the scripture, but in the New Testament, it's emphasized in different ways, is the whole matter of faithful stewardship. So that's what I want us to look at today. The development of stewardship within the body, that all believers would be trained and the biblical principles and practices of lifestyle stewardship, so that all of our personal resources of time, talent, and treasure would be under the lordship of Jesus Christ and dedicated to kingdom service. So the idea is, whether we look at the parable of the talents, or whatever it might be in the Bible, the idea is that there's no aspect of our lives as Christians that is, quote, secular. There's no aspect of our life that is not to be fully dedicated unto the Lord. If we look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, the whole idea of offering your body as a living sacrifice is you're offering your total self as a living sacrifice to God. And therefore, that would encompass what we commonly say, the full scope of your life is your time, your talents, and your treasure. So, two basic ideas this morning in terms of what Jesus does. Jesus instructs his disciples. Jesus then confronts the Pharisees. And then just some principles of stewardship in terms of using money according to God's design, because that's one of the primary issues that a church in a materialistic society must address very, very strongly. Okay? So maybe I could have a reader for Matthew 6. I've got the section printed for us, 19 to 21, verse 24, then 31, 32, 33. Jim?
Sure. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
Now, I think about all the teachings of Christ, this section is one of the most challenging. And it's truly, truly challenging to live exactly the way Jesus has told us to live in this passage. But it certainly tells us that all of our priorities, especially including financial priorities, really should be designated by God and should be subject to kingdom principles and kingdom truths and his lordship over all that we have. So I've got several ideas here that I think we need to consider. Verses 19, 20, and 21, to put it this way, spiritual investments should take precedence over earthly ones. And essentially, earthly wealth will give us no real security. And we look at this, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, remember that Jesus often says things in an absolute sense that should be taken realistically and not a totally mathematically absolute sense. Because other parts of the Bible tell us that to be a good steward of life, you should have savings. Follow me? But it is a point of emphasis that Jesus is making here that with everything you attempt to store up, even in obedience to the concept of stewardship, every earthly treasure is going to be subject to moth and rust and thieves and destruction. That is to say, there is no guarantee with respect to earthly wealth at all. None. And that's a point that was as relevant in the first century to Christ's disciples. It has never been more relevant than it is to American Christians today. We may be so incredibly smart financially, but we can't guarantee that what we own financially is going to endure against all the kinds of ups and downs that we can find in this life. So comments, perspectives on this. Government.
We need air and get in heaven. hurry up and get in heaven. We gotta worry about this mess.
That would be nice. Yeah, I can say amen to that. Yeah. Yeah, sure.
You know, especially in these days with the economic uncertainty, it's important for us, I think, to realize that God is our provider and our sustainer. You know, I know that in my career, I made it a great point of emphasis to pick a career that would provide me with a very ample pension at the end of it, which in theory should provide for me until death and for my family beyond. But I mean, there's all these movements going on to curtail it and cut it back, you know, in general, not mine specifically, you know.
Yeah.
And we don't know if, you know, the dollar is going to crash or financial uncertainty is going to cause decisions for them just to make a blanket statement, okay, everybody's going to earn the same. You're all going to get rolled into some social security system or something like that. We don't have any control over those things. You do the best that you can, relying upon God to protect you, but at no point can we either get comfortable or proud.
Yeah.
Two things that I kind of weigh all the time whenever I consider this is, well, somebody has to store something, or how are we going to eat tomorrow?
Right, yeah. Has to be some inventory.
Jesus and his disciples went around and depended on the goodness of others who had stored something.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't. So there's always struggle to on that angle of it.
That's why I say it sounds like it's an absolute, as though Jesus is saying, keep your pockets empty, keep your cupboards bare, live just day to day, and don't live anything more than day to day. But that, for Christ to say that, would contradict other kinds of things that the scriptures have to say, especially so much of the content of the wisdom literature. But we have to be careful not to then say, well, because he's just being a little bit hyperbolous here, we can ignore what he says. So, go ahead, Stu.
Well, the other aspect is the balance in, okay, let's not focus on verse 19. Okay, well, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then, in terms of use of our time, what do we do with our time? And I'm just always struggling to have a balance in the sense that there are days where I'm doing something and then I don't want to go to work because I'm caught up in heavenly things. So I have to go to work. Well, once I go to work, then I'm not, to some degree. I mean, my attention is focused on the task at hand. So I'm always struggling with these things.
Yeah. Bill?
I put in, like when I make purchases, I put in a lot of time looking at the internet, whether it's purchasing a car or a pot or clothing. And my rationale is I want to buy it once. I tend to buy durable things and make them last, I think. And what I'm really after is time. In other words, my wife says, well, you're spending this and you're spending that. And I'm saying, well, what I'm spending more of is time that I could be doing. You know, you can study scripture, you can study math problems. What I'm hoping for is a time where I'm more at liberty to reflect and you sort of have to get there. I mean, if you're always having to change a tire and always having to, you know, you buy the wrong car, it's too big, it's too small, then you're basically consuming your future time a lot. And so that's one of the things I think about.
Well, it's a complex issue in our society because without trying to, you own more things in our culture and society than you can, it seems like, possibly manage well.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Bruce, did you have a thought or comment?
Well, I think to me, the context of all of this is, what are you content with?
Contentment.
If you're pulling your things loosely, knowing that God is going to provide the basic things, which is provided, which he's promised. He does give some people the ability to make wealth, but others don't. And within the overall body, those that have are to meet the needs of those that, for whatever reasons, can't. But being content with what you have, I think, is a large part of this. If you're never content, you're always going after, and that makes that your God.
Yeah.
Scarlett O'Hara, Gone with the Wind, she never was content. She was a very disturbed woman because of that. Where there were others in her life that were content. So that freed them up to do a lot of other things.
Yeah.
They weren't consumed by that discontent.
Caroline, you had a comment.
Yeah, I have some thoughts because I'm right in the middle of this dilemma. Like Tom and Michelle, we're supposed to be leaving California with a truck and a trailer, right?
Yes.
We got all that full of stuff. It was real easy to sell Tom and Michelle stuff.
Right.
But now we're getting to where we've gotten rid of several layers. But I'll tell you, there's a fabulous blessing because with these yard sales, and I live downtown, I've had people knock on my door. Could I contribute to the funeral of their daughter? Could I contribute so this woman can pay for her next treatment for whatever at the doctor's? And a girl came by knocking, do I have some potatoes? Because she has some meat, but she doesn't have potatoes. It reminded me of my grandmother's day during the Depression. They lived, you know, on farms. They would, the neighbors would have big pots of soup just for the hobos that would come by. And they knock on the door, okay, they dish up a pot of soup in there. These guys were going to the train tracks or whatever. But it was a very common thing. And so I'm finding, living downtown, we're sharing. There's a homeless guy that came by, and, you know, so I asked him, are you gay lately? No, 2 or 3 days, so he's going to make him a sandwich. But anyway, I'm finding as the layers of extraneous stuff are getting down to the stuff I really like, you know what I mean? That's going to be the hard part, and I think that's what the Lord's saying. Can I give you something that you would be willing to let go of? You know what I mean? If I say so. So, anyway,
finding that.
Yeah, it's really very interesting. And I can tell you my mother was a big hoarder because they lived through the Depression. And I was like a three-quarter hoarder. But the beautiful thing is, my kids are not. So it took like 3 generations to get rid of it. And so I know my kids don't want anything that I have. So I better get rid of it before I die because they're just going to get rid of it.
I think my dad thought that we wanted everything that he had because he left it all.
But see, there was a reason for that. You know, me, I can't claim to have a reason except my mother taught me.
Yeah. I'm sure my parents thought the last 10 years of their lives, you know, Kathy and Janet and Randy don't have time to go to garage sales, so they don't have time to get all these great bargains and buys. They just don't have time, so we're doing it for them. Yeah.
But the Lord has ways to fry your fingers off things, and I think we're all going to be in that fix sooner or later.
You know, just as an aside with respect to that, as we do divest ourselves of these kinds of things, Janet was talking with Linda Elston and Garrett in their ministry over in Oildale, where they're going to be furnishing a house completely. And so instead of the stuff in my dad's house going to Goodwill, it's going to be able to be given to...
Do they need a dresser?
Well, they need lots of different things. So yeah, just so talk with Janet about that. But it's just the ability to be able to take and give and redistribute. It's really just it's something of a blessing. Beverly, yes.
Well, it was time to give it all away. God blessed me because I gave it all away. As my family died, I didn't take none of it. I gave it all away. And my auntie's friend said, you gave away antiques. I said, I get dying because my uncle don't ask me. He got all these girls. Beverly going to do it. Why me? It's always Beverly. I said, I'm going to change my name. he don't never ask me. He just tells me. I just my he got all the girls.
So
I got blessed with giving everything away.
Well, and Christ says,
we don't sell stuff, we give it away.
It's more blessed to give than to receive.
I didn't even look at it. I gave it all away. I don't know.
Bill.
You know, the Boy Scouts have gone through a transformation. I mean, it used to be in the 1800s, they'd move into a place and chop down trees and build this shelter and build that. Mm. But now it's leave no trace. Mm. In other words, you've done what you do when you're gone. And I think the same thing in terms of possessions, you know, could be that sort of way. We've been in a culture that is frontier oriented. You have to have things to plow the land, you have to have things to fight off the wolves. You know, we've been sort of focused on possessions, but I think the whole culture is now reaching, you know, limitations on things, and it's probably transitioning.
So now the 13th statement in the Boy Scout creed is going to be, leave no carbon footprint. Yeah, Kenny.
Well, in my early Christian life, I read a chapter out of A.W. Tozer, I think, The Pursuit of God, and he had a chapter entitled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And he was saying, you know, we have our possessions, but do they possess us? Mm-hmm. Do they? And like when I was reading that passage, what you were saying about, you know, it seems like Jesus is contrasting what's temporal with what's eternal. And what are we really clinging to? And that's kind of what it meant to me. And I always think of Philippians 4, you know, where Paul says, you know, I know how to abound and to suffer need. And we need that even when we have an abundance. We need to be content, not in our possessions, but in God alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead, Jeff.
This is a little abstract, but I hope students catch it. But the it's almost like you're basing your trust in an economy. I can entrust my life to the economy of God or to the economy of the culture. But I think of my brother, for instance, playing around with solar. They've run up to just some promises from the government that they end up delaying payments or they haven't been paid at all. So they're entrusting this whole project, for instance, to the promises of a government or an economy that's not really, like Jim said, we don't know what the future holds. It can change in a whim. And yet the promises of God, his economy, we can trust that. Mm-hmm. And give ourselves to it.
Yeah.
There's a challenge along that line. Also, in the sense of when Jeff said economy, I thought, you know, there are movements amongst Christians, us, and others like us, of whether it's Y2K or, you know, other sorts of meltdown scenarios, and you know, that's saving up guns or something against the. You know, being ready for when the hordes are running the streets wild or going into the forest. That's an element of what economy is your hope based on. There is a great deal there to ponder.
Yeah.
I have the opposite directional problem, I guess, just being the way that I grew up. It's like, I have a hard time saving money or holding on to stuff that I should probably, you know, hold on to. It's just kind of
everything was here today, gone tomorrow.
Yeah.
So transient anyway.
Yeah. So it's kind of like, you know, pick what two toys you're gonna have, and the rest is gone. So I don't know. It doesn't really matter, and it all kind of comes around again anyway. So. But at the same time, it hasn't paid off very well for saving, or, you know, having any kind of a safety net type of a thing.
Yeah.
Kind of have a medium in there.
Yeah. So it's kind of like, where do you fall in the middle?
Vincent.
I was just going to say that I can hardly wait till confession time.
Right.
But
you know, to me, it's both discouraging and encouraging when someone who's money smarts that I admire the most, like Stu, looks at this and says, he struggles. But the encouraging side of it is this basic truth. God wants to cultivate wisdom in us. God could have been far more explicit about financial affairs in terms of lots of different things. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, he was wise enough to anticipate all sorts of economic contingencies, and he could have put more fundamental financial principles in the Bible. that, you know, we could have basically held on to and said, oh yeah, okay, now that's the key to this, and that's the key to that, and the answer to this, and that's the answer to that. But he basically states some very important things, and then he leaves so much of it to our basic reliance upon God. I mean, it comes down to, you have to trust. And what we didn't quote here was verse 34, where Jesus basically says, don't take any thought for tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough evil of its own. Mm. You know? So there's that sense in which we're supposed to really live the fullness of each day. And we're really supposed to trust for the tomorrow that we can't see. So we got some more principles to look at here. Go ahead, Bill.
Well, I think it was on a Wells Fargo commercial one time. They were saying, hey, good business is not giving away the farm, but it's not rent grabbing and chiseling people either. It's hey, treat people like they would want to do business with you again. And maybe, you know, in terms of how we conduct our own, you know, investment affairs, we don't want to be hoarding things, wheat and silos and everything for a million years. But by the same token, we don't think, you know, we have some sense of preparedness for unexpected things.
Well, exactly what Stu said. When the disciples went out taking nothing, they were dependent upon those who had saved up at least a little extra to be able to share. So there's really a lot of balance. I got to move on to some of these other points, so maybe hold your thought, Bill.
Okay.
But verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And of course, the word money there is just not narrowly the almighty buck. It's really all possessions, all that would give us earthly wealth. And I think my greatest concern about this with respect to my life is that, and it goes back to what Bill was saying earlier, the more you own, the more time you lose, or the more time you must use in taking care of what you own. And that time that has to be devoted to what you own is time that could be, might possibly be, redeemed for better usages with respect to the kingdom.
Like dusting books.
Like dusting books. I mean, it's the temptation to buy.
Wait a minute. That's getting a little too close.
A little close. A little
personal.
A little personal.
Now you're meddling.
Yeah. But it is. I mean, it's a temptation if you love books, it's a temptation to just accumulate more books. And I realize the sum of the 80 boxes is a little excessive. So I think we're down to about 70.
So but y'all being blessed, because anybody mess with y'all, every time we buy something, somebody be stealing it. So what's up with that?
Now, who steals books?
Oh, they steal my books. Yes, they do. I'm not old stuff.
Any other thoughts about money and becoming your God? Jim?
You know, there's another part of the scriptures that talks about giving to other people. My wife just loves to watch Court TV, and one of the recurring themes is family and friends who loan money to someone else, and it doesn't work out the way that everyone expected, and it ends up damaging terribly relationships, and people end up in court suing one another, and people do very stupid things. And the old saying about you never do business with family and friends is usually observed more in the breach than in the observance. Jesus tells us, you know, to give and to not expect to receive again.
Right.
And it's one discipline that I've actually practiced, where if it leaves my hand, I have to, in my heart, let go of it with no strings attached.
Yeah.
Now, it's good and it's right, and it's good stewardship for that money to come back, you know, per the agreement. But if it doesn't, my heart doesn't have any strings on that. It doesn't destroy any relationships. And it was God when it left my hand. It was God, no matter what happens to it after that. And Jesus said, you know, that there's a special virtue in giving to someone that you know that you won't receive it back again.
Yeah. Yeah, I think those are very, very important.
Well, getting the left hand not knowing what the right hand is.
Yeah, the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. Yeah.
Yes, well.
Bill?
In economics classes,
Well, maybe just make a point. The left hand is not the wife and the right hand the husband.
Amen.
All right? Just want to make that clear. They're the left and right should know what each other's doing.
Yeah.
Yeah. As far as giving
not
goes.
Not giving to Macy's, but giving to
right.
You know, someone
right.
in need.
Yeah. Isn't that talking about giving liberty so you don't start counting, okay, let me see. You just grab it. Maybe something like that.
That's why nobody else steals books. Yes, they do. We had books that we brought from Chicago and they stole them except for, you know, cheap people steal.
Yeah, look. Vince, ask your question again.
I was saying, wasn't that, you know, encourage us to give liberty instead of, you know, get it out of your pocket and you go, let's see.
Well, it's basically the idea of giving secretly. That is to say, you don't give, it's in Matthew 6, the first few verses there, it's not giving in such a public manner that everybody knows what you're doing. So it's of course your right hand is going to know what your left hand is doing. No human being who's normal would. So it's an extreme figure of speech. If you could give in such a way that your right hand wouldn't know what your left hand is doing, then you've achieved how to properly give to others. You give with absolutely no recognition. You're not getting anything back in terms of recognition. And that's his point there. But Bill, I skipped.
In economics classes, I used to have a saying they would bandy about, we're just a bunch of humble and simple getters of money. And it sounds like we're ready to put money above everything else, but really I think what it was saying is an economy works well when people are prepared to earn their salt every day and spend it judiciously in ways and not, you know, get way ahead or way behind. We, you know, this is what we're geared to do. Every day we do, you know, some are called to this, some are called to that, but every day we do
our thing. If that were only, I mean, that's great economic advice. If only that were an absolute economic rule. If only we as human beings functioned that way, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. Mm-hmm. But the people aren't that way, yeah. Unfortunately. Stu, yeah.
Having read this verse, of course, many times, I can't think of anybody right off the top of my head where I've really observed where I would say, yeah, it's very obvious, God, money is God to them. But the closest things are taxes, that people are so consumed about not paying taxes, one, that they do just about anything. And of course, there's much lying involved, deception, and related to that is in terms of taxes, that taxes drive what they do. So in terms of giving is directed by taxes rather than by the Lord. That's the closest I can come to it. And then the next would be profit. In other words, it's more like a game. It's not money as a god, but that's the closest. We got to have a higher profit, or more of that. Yeah. Not for any particular purpose other than it's just a competition.
Yeah.
That's what they call TV, a god.
Yeah. Okay, if we could go on to verses 31 and 32. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, for the pagans. And after all these things, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. You know, that's the basic idea, is trust God for the basics of life, even when circumstances would tempt you to be anxious. I think that's the one that's really challenging at times.
God always provides, though. I mean, even if it's like you can't see the way that it's going to happen or what's going on, ultimately, it either gets taken care of, or it didn't really make that big of a difference anyways. You didn't really need it. You're going to keep on keeping on. If you're not, then you're going to go to heaven. Oh, well.
Right.
I mean, the way that I translate that is people will oftentimes, you know, my roommates years ago were my testing ground for all of these principles. Learned all my lessons from
Nutures.
And they'd say, I'm not making enough money. I mean, and so they were, but I never found somebody, unless they were content, and worked within what they were making, you know, presumably they have employment, a reasonable, which these guys all have reasonable employment. They didn't live within their means. And my what I found was when they got more money, they still didn't live within their means. They would never have enough money. So that's part of the contentment.
They didn't know what they were
with
doing.
What they
they were wasting.
I do have a question really quick.
Yes.
Okay. Where, for example, my uncle is always coming over and asking for money or food or whatever, and I always give him stuff. But where do you...
Do I know this uncle?
Yes. where do you draw a line with that? You know what I mean? And say, okay, not that, like... Because it's not that I don't want to give it to them, but it's almost like it's expected. You know, like they just come around and they expect that I have it. And sometimes I seriously don't.
Right, well, you're enabling their.
Exactly, yeah. We're
but that's
yeah.
Like enabling.
Enabling is a worldly term.
Well,
right.
And I know that they
yeah,
not.
But
in terms of
it allows
yeah,
them to continue with irresponsibility.
Exactly.
And
I'll have to have a sidebar discussion because that's fairly involved.
Okay.
Because it comes to a point of addressing the Apostle Paul, who made this comment to the Thessalonian church.
Mm-hmm.
Look, those guys that will not work, neither will they eat. Meaning they weren't going to get the handouts from the church. They weren't going to get the benevolence of the church. So there's an understanding that there's something essential about working, that those who don't work and who live off the church, so to speak, are in fact stealing. Because Paul says in Ephesians 4, let him who steal no more, but work so that he has something to be able to give to others. So there's ideas involved in that. I got several more things I want to cover before we finish. So point D here, verse 33, set the kingdom of God as your first and foremost priority. I mean, that's where it has to start. That's what Jesus says. Under point B, if I could have a reader for Luke 16, 10 to 15, and just make a couple of comments about Christ and stewardship. Okay.
Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly
money,
so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight."
Now, I think these words here are among the most scary and powerful words that we find in the scriptures with respect to stewardship and money and everything. But at least we can say this, a couple points here. God views our financial stewardship quite seriously. How we manage earthly assets seems indicative of how well we would handle even more significant aspects of God's kingdom.
Assets.
In some sense, I think that's true. I mean, Sue, I don't know if you can say it better than that, but as I was working on this, it just seemed that in some sense, how we manage the things God entrusts to us on an earthly nature seems to indicate how well we would manage the things pertaining to His kingdom. The work of the church, evangelism, church growth, spiritual growth, these kinds of things. I don't, do you have any comments or thoughts, Stu?
No, like that whole guinea pig example is, I mean, those guys were all professing Christians, and they wanted to follow the Lord, but then they were following their own desires in a way that is common I mean, it's they get paid. I have money now. I'm gonna go whatever, get a bunch of stuff. I deserve it in a sense. Then I run out of money. I mean, it's
so they were hampered by okay, and so by their being consumers rather than stewards.
Yeah.
They were hampered with respect to their own spiritual growth.
But then, you know, we're trying to find a balance, because what if they argue, well, I'm not building up treasures, I'm building up treasures in heaven.
Well, it's not being content, and that's the real issue.
Yeah.
Well, but building up treasures in heaven, can you say that this the next three CDs I bought, you know, and I'm short $30 on my rent, and I bought three CDs, was that kingdom endeavor, you know? It's not like you gave it away to three poor people. You So, the other thing that I see in this is from what Jesus said, God despises hearts that love money. Certainly that's his confrontation with Pharisees.
I was just going to say, if you watch people who gamble, it's, you know, the love of money is, it's like a drug.
Yeah.
And God said that's how you let the devil, when you gamble, that's how the devil gets in your life.
So the disciple must see money to be used for the stewardship of life in the kingdom. So I think that's, you know, it's not the money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. So I wanted to take us to four ideas, four factors of stewardship that we find in Scripture. And these ideas come from guys like Larry Burkett and Crown Ministries and so forth. And we don't have time to look through all of this, but I want to touch on these things. First of all, earning. Again and again, Scripture endorses a work ethic, a good, strong work ethic through diligent labor. And we see this in you know, any number of Proverbs. In the Old Testament, let's look at Deuteronomy 8:18, because I do think that's significant. In the Old Testament, we have what is God's part in terms of wealth. And he was making this promise with respect to the in his commitment with respect to the Israelites. It's a basic principle of life, though. Say, Bruce, would you read that?
And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day.
Okay. In that passage, Moses is relating to them how God has sustained them, God has taken care of them, and the promise is that God will continue to do that. But the main idea was, you have to remember it's the Lord God who gives you this ability in the first place. And then Proverbs 10:22. Proverbs 10:22. And read that if you would, Bruce.
The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and it adds no sorrow with it.
We should all pray for that blessing. I mean, rich people who have sorrow with their riches are not being blessed of God. I mean, that's one of the things you can draw from this. Wealthy people who do not have contentment in their life, who have stress and struggles in their life, this wealth is clearly not a blessing from God. Bill?
I'm sitting here thinking to myself, I'm wondering, you know, you see in the newspaper, this is a family business, we've been in business 100 years, this family. And I'm wondering if that is actually a more biblical thing. And I'm thinking to myself, suppose you have somebody at the bottom on the job, minimum wage, but hey, they're part of the family that owns the business. They partake of a thing economically bigger than just their pay. And I've also seen, you know, some of these deals and these mergers and acquisitions and banking. I mean, some of the things they do are almost nonsensical from Main Street's point of view. You know, they're making decisions that don't help a multitude of people. They just put money in some account, almost a digital thing. And I'm just wondering, and I'm thinking about maybe studying, is there something that maybe a more godly economy is one more inundated with family businesses where, you know, there's just not these CEOs that are making obsessive, you know, obscene amounts of money, but people that, okay, they're responsible for things economical, but at the same time, other things, you know, like, how's the family survive, you know?
One of the things that, you know, in particular, I keep looking at this verse, Deuteronomy 8:18, it is he who has given you power to make wealth. If somebody's a business owner or involved in managing a business, what is the point? Why has God put you in that position? We have to look at Joseph, in my opinion. It's for the good of others, not for your good. And I have been privileged to, in recent years, work with three groups of people, not all Christians, who to some degree kind of see that, so that it's that they're able to share what the company is making with everyone who's involved. And it's not just the employees, it's the suppliers. So you can give a good deal to the suppliers, you can be generous to them. Way. And I mean, that's a real vision that is lacking. In one example, the individuals understood that, but through events, violated it horribly in that they had built up a lot of long-time employees, they sold the business, and all those employees were fired because the new owners were greedy, money grabbing, the worst sort of Wall Street type of thing that you could ever imagine, and it's just kind of how they operate. So they can't everybody. And so they did, the point is, the owners violated their own principle with consequences that actually weren't visited on them, but on those that they had befriended.
Yeah.
So it really is a kind of a terrible thing. But seeing this, what is the point? Why has God put you, so we're talking about money, but Randy, you know, in the classroom, why has God put you there? You know, what is?
Well, it's not for the sake of wealth.
But it is
a stewardship of a certain kind of wealth.
Giving you the power to make wealth in the sense of using your knowledge and capabilities for the training up of others.
Yeah, and that's, years ago when I was teaching through Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about slaves and slave masters and so forth. And of course the Christian commentators all say that the counterpart here is the employer and the employee. Do we have a godly relationship between the employer and the employee? And it was a new idea, and I had a lot of businessmen in my congregation, but it was a new idea that for them to hear, God has established this business so that you could give lots of people a livelihood. He didn't establish this business for you so that you could amass personal wealth. He established this business, he's made it prosperous so that you can give a livelihood for lots of people. And you have a responsibility to take care of all of these people who are under the umbrella of your company. And that's an idea that's not well understood within so-called Protestant Christian business Christianity. Kenny?
I just remember reading something that Gary North wrote in his hard-hitting way, you know, and he said something about how, of all people, Christians should understand covenant better than anyone else, but yet it's the world that hates to do business with Christians because we have the attitude that, well, Jesus will forgive me, and yet the world understands better about keeping obligations and being faithful in what you say.
Mm. Yeah.
Ouch.
Yeah.
Mm. That hit me between the eyes pretty hard.
Well, I got it. Let me finish this. We're coming to the end of this. You know, here are the basic ideas. Earning, spending wisely with godly motives. One lesson I learned through the last 30 years, before purchases, ask God, can I get this at a better deal at a better price? just for the sake of stewardship. Mm-hmm. Ask God, can I get this at a better deal at a better price?
At the same time, you don't want to be gouging people.
No, no, no. It's out there. You know, you find the same item sold by 6 different people. Why pay the top dollar? Why not pay?
You can pay.
Yeah.
With this kind of scam.
Yeah, it's huge. Yeah.
Ask, do I need this? Is this a need or a want?
Exactly.
And a lot of people.
Yeah.
And it's not necessarily bad to buy a little bit of just want, but we really don't have that many needs today. I think Paul says, you know, if we have raiment and food.
Food and clothing, with this we should be content.
Yeah.
Yeah. Zach.
But to what degree are we perpetuating this lack of valuation of people and employees by going to the businesses who are offering a cheaper product
at the
expense of their employees?
That's, yeah, because where, that's like buying American versus buying, you know, something here, and it's not.
But how are you not supporting the people who have the thing for the cheaper price? I mean, you're also supporting that group of,
well,
people.
Well,
it's complex.
Okay, it is a complex kind of thing, but where am I going to shop? Vons and pay 50% more, or Fresh and Easy and pay 50% less?
Shop the ad at Vons.
See, the people at Fresh and Easy, they've got jobs, so I'm supporting their jobs. The people at Vons, doing the same kind of work, get paid much more because they belong to a union. So I, you know, so you look at this and I'm saying, well.
We are employee-owned.
Yeah.
But honestly, my eyes have been open in the last 6 years with folks that I've worked with to one idea of maintaining relationships. I'm the first person, you know, our cars, we bought them in L.A. Why? Cheapest price. But so we weren't supporting, and poor Jeff walked out of the room, you know, local dealership.
Yeah.
And local people. And relate, you know. So there's, I think we need to weigh, I mean, first, do I need, but then maybe the sharpest price isn't necessarily always serving God best. That's part of being generous to others.
Yeah.
So it's kind of turning that upside down, and only in the last 6 years have I really seen that more.
Well, and people that work on commission really feel that, because when you have somebody that's trying to, like, you know, gouge down the price, it's like, okay, right. Well, that cuts into your commission, and that's how I've always worked. And it's, you know, it's, so I have to tell my people, it's like, well, you know what, this is how I feed my family. So I can give you a deal, but you're taking that chicken bone off my kid's plate. So they usually pay me full price.
We got to get those pictures, those Photoshop pictures of Ariana and Damien when they look so skinny and haggard. Throw the picture right in front of them.
No energy.
All right, saving and investing. Scripture encourages keeping up something for an available reserve. We don't see this because we live in such a credit available culture, but it's changing, and it's because we've not done this, and because in some sense, I mean, to me it's the craziest thing in the world that you have a savings account at a bank, and then they charge you a fee to keep a savings account.
Yeah.
There's just things that don't make a lot of sense, but our culture economically does not encourage biblical stewardship principles in lots of ways. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be willing to, in spite of that. And then fourthly, giving to God and His work. You know, living by the idea that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Looking at tithing as the floor, not the ceiling. Tithing.
As
the foundation.
Oh,
yeah.
10% is where
of your financial plan.
The minimum.
Yeah.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah. And then in Scripture, you see these offerings and so forth, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. That kind of sacrificial giving was obviously not customary and usual, because if it were customary and usual, they could afford it, and it wouldn't be sacrificial. But here and there, being willing to give in sacrificial ways for a season, going without something so that you can give to those who need it. But no one can live 100% sacrificially. I, I've had to challenge some of my brothers in the ministry over the years when they talk, when they preach sacrificial giving. I said, you can't preach sacrificial giving. You have to preach stewardship giving. Sacrificial giving would mean that if they can give this amount every single week sacrificially, it's not a sacrifice. That's what they can live on. What they have to understand is that this is what I live on, and occasionally I'm going to stretch even that, and I'm going to truly sacrifice and give, and it hurts. It really hurts, you know. I go on fewer calories. I don't take some trips. That's sacrificial giving. And we should do that from time to time in our lives. We should really be doing that, dipping down deep, going without, so that we can give to those things that are important needs. All right? Any other thoughts before we... My last point, budgeting. I believe in first century, when life was a lot simpler, most people could live without budgeting. But if you were a steward of someone else, you always had to give an account. To give an account means you had to budget, because you had to keep track of what was being spent and what expenditures your boss wanted you to make on behalf of his business, his property. We're told to be stewards. We're told to be stewards of the financial resources God has given to us. I don't know how we can do that without budgeting. I just don't. So, Stu, any comments on that?
Well, and one of the weird things about budgeting is sometimes we mostly think of it as, you know, kind of making, giving out what you have. Well, another way of looking at it that we have found is it tells you you can spend money. In other words, for those of us who are kind of tight or, you know, concerned how will I have enough and so forth, we can see, yes, this we can go ahead and do this because we have enough. There's freedom there, and it relates to not being anxious.
And my last pastoral advice is this. Budgeting never hurt a soul. Not budgeting has hurt many, many people. Budgeting has never injured anyone's economics. Budgeting has never caused anyone to be short a payment. The lack of budgeting has caused many of us to get into situations that were not good. Mm-hmm. So.
But budgeting improperly without a godly spirit, you know, because it relates back to sacrificial giving. If you say somebody comes to your door, I can't give you a thing because I have everything all budgeted.
You're not in the budget.
I have a budget, you ain't in.
Right. Yeah.
So you haven't put God.
Right. Right.
There's balance.
Sure. Sure. Very good. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the discussion of just what it means to be a steward, and we've only touched on this very, very slightly. But help each of us to take seriously, especially what Jesus said to his disciples, and to do everything we can to properly live our lives in such a way that we're stewards of all that you've given to us, and that our lives are truly invested in your people, in your kingdom, trusting that that'll have eternal results. In Jesus' name, amen.